Well, good morning. It is great to see everybody. Thank you for coming and worshiping the Lord with us this morning. It's so important for God's people to gather for this sort of fellowship, worshiping the Lord through music and song and then sitting under His Word. What a privilege to do that together today. Thank you for joining us. Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Chapter 4, we're in the first 9 verses. There's a section there that deals with spiritual stability. Stability, how to stand stable as citizens of heaven on earth. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone in Christ alone, how do you live a steady, non-wobbly life for God in a shaky society? It is unstable out there. You know that. I don't need to tell you that. It's tense politically. It's always tense politically. It's certainly jittery economically. It's very baffled and confused religiously, and certainly very much depraved morally. We live in unstable days. But God's people can bring stability to the neighborhoods, to the workplaces, to the homes, to the societies in which they live, if they are spiritually stable themselves. And it's God's will that you live a steady, non-wobbly Christian life personally and at home and at your workplace, and certainly as God's people in a local church, which is what the Apostle Paul is after in the letter to the Philippians. He wants that congregation, that local church, to stand firm. If you look at verse 1, actually, we looked at this last week. Verse 1 is the main call that Paul provides for us in this section to believers, that we stand firm, that we stand fast, that we stand stable in the Lord. Right? It's like I told you, my under 10 flag football team coach tells the players that it's time to assume the tackle ready position. All these little 10-year-olds need to assume the tackle ready position, a posture that allows them to respond to what's going to come at them in the field of play. And in sort of a 21st century way, there's a sense in which that's what Paul's telling this congregation. I need you to assume a tackle-ready position. I need you to make sure that you're not distracted, that you're not sort of unaware of what's going on around you, and that you're focused on making sure that you stand stable, given what life throws at you. Now, verses 2 to 9, if you look very quickly at that section, you'll see that there are 6 ways of having a stable stance, 6 ways in which a believer can be a steady, non-wobbly Christian. We looked at one of them last time. The first one comes at us in verses 2 to 3 there, and it deals with harmony, that you stand stable by getting along. As God's people, by getting along, I mean, I know, Jonathan, you don't understand. Other believers are so irritating. I get it. I understand. And with all their, you know, heavy breathing in the row behind me at church, or not singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" in the way it should be sung. Ah. They get under my skin, and I get it. It's tough, but God wants you to get along. And God wants you to hug it out if need be. He doesn't like relational rifts inside of the people of God. It creates instability. In fact, if you don't deal with it, He might even put you in the get-along sweater with that heavy breather behind you. And you won't want that. So the first of the 6 spiritual stabilizers that God through Paul presents for us in this little section of Scripture deals with harmony. You stand stable as a people of God, Philippians, by standing together in unity and harmony. Today I want to look at the 2nd to the 6th. So that's quite a lot of ground that we're going to cover. And it is Sunday. It's the day of rest, so you can take a nap later on. Let's look at the 2nd stabilizer. The 2nd stabilizer concerns your mood. Your mood. God has something to say about your mood. Your mood is a part of your emotional state of being. Stand stable by choosing an oozing joy. Stand stable by choosing an oozing joy. That's in verse 4. Your mood creates stability or instability for you. And your mood creates stability or instability for everybody around you as well. Be it at home or at work or in this church. God has an opinion on your mood. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Joy is not a recommended mood here, it's a commanded mood. A doubly commanded attitude that God wants his people to have in life. Rejoice. Just in case you didn't get that, let me say it again, Paul says, rejoice. Don't stop rejoicing. Grammatically, he's making it clear that he doesn't want them to stop rejoicing. In fact, these commands are in the imperative, so it's a command, but they're also in a tense that indicates grammatically that it's an ongoing command. Always rejoice. In fact, he bolsters those two statements of rejoice with the addition of another word, always, just so that you don't miss it. Always rejoice. Don't stop rejoicing. Don't flip the switch off just because you haven't had your morning coffee or because the person behind you irritates you. You don't stop. Always means always. Always rejoice. Now, I know this can be a little tough to hear because life is full of problems. Life is full of joy thieves, as it were. What planet have you come from, Jonathan? Don't you know the situation that I have in life? Don't you know what it's like for me at home or with my kids or the criticism that I am constantly under at work? It's true, I don't know for you personally. And I'm in no way saying, and Paul is in no way saying here from prison that it's easy, that life is and should be trouble-free. Mine isn't. His wasn't. God is not being insensitive to your situation, but he is saying that in your circumstances, in a broken world, that stuff cannot dictate the mood for the Christian. Why? Because God wants your mood to reflect your belief in the great promises of God to you. God wants your mood to reflect the belief in the great purposes that God has in history for you. And God wants your mood to reflect that you believe that God's presence is available with you in a broken world. This isn't any type of happiness that we're talking about here. This is joy in the Lord. A deep, deep sense of satisfaction and fulfillment and delight and gladness that isn't possible from the people around you and isn't possible if you get a better job or more money or the kids behave. All of that stuff ebbs and flows. It's only possible when you remember him. Only possible when you do life aware that you're in the Lord. There is joy in the salvation of God despite what's going on around you. That's why I believe centuries before Paul picked up pen and wrote to the Philippians that the prophet Habakkuk, in his confusion as to why God allows life to unfold around him the way life unfolds around him, and in his disgust at the brutality and the nastiness of life and the culture in which he lived, this is why he could say this: though the fig tree does not bud, and though there's no grapes on the vine, and though the olive crop fails us, and even though the fields aren't producing food, and there's no sheep in the pens, and there's no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, Habakkuk says, the God who is my Savior. I choose joy. I choose to ooze joy, Habakkuk says, just like Paul calls the Philippian church to do here. You know, as a child, I grew up in a Christian home, and we used to sing a simple song in the car journey to school most mornings. I sing it from time to time with my kids too, and I want to pass it on to you, and hopefully you'll introduce it into your week. The song was this: "This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made." Learn it. Sing it. Remember it, though there are tears in your eyes and though life is tough. Because the truth is that this day, God made. And you can greet that day with a commitment that no matter what's going to come your way, and it is going to be downhill, that you're going to face it with the right mood, the Christian mood, joy. Stability results, my friends, from a joyous you. One of the most beautiful gifts that you can give the people around you today and tomorrow and the next is being a joyful person. So first, harmony. Second, mood. God is interested in your mood, and that will bring stability into your life. Third, temperament. Temperament. Stand stable by being just yet gentle. Just yet gentle. Firm yet fair with those around you. It emerges at the start of verse 5. We're talking here about your temperament, right? That's your general disposition toward the people around you. How you treat them, particularly when they are wrong, and particularly when they may be immature. Look at verse 5. "Let your gentle spirit be known, be seen, be displayed to all." Stand stable by being just yet gentle. Now, we have difficulty in English translating the key word in that little first part of verse 5. The version that I just read to you, the New American Standard Version there, translates the Greek word behind it with the word gentle, a gentle spirit. But the reality is that there is actually not a direct word-for-word correspondence with the Greek term to the English, and so we struggle. That's why some of your versions there might have the word forbearance or patience or moderation or kindness. But the problem is that they're all trying to do what really is impossible in English with one word, and so they're grabbing a portion of what's there. And I decided this week that I wasn't going to do that. I'm not going to be skewed by trying to keep it one for one. I'm going for a little phrase, just but gentle, just yet gentle, because that's what it means. Let me explain it to you by way of an analogy. The word is like a smoothie. Y'all like smoothies, the drink, right? Well, a smoothie has a primary ingredient, a base ingredient. And then it has secondary ingredients that are added in. That's the way a smoothie works. So if you go into a smoothie store and you order a smoothie, you'll get a base drink, and then you look at the menu, and if you want it to be more Hawaiian, you will have pineapple thrown into it. Secondary ingredient. If you want it to be more Irish, you'll have something else thrown into it. Yes, and it's not pineapple. It's an Irish smoothie. That's the way smoothies work. Well, what I want you to understand is what we have here is sort of a smoothie. And the base ingredient, the primary ingredient in understanding this term is justice, right. What is right, what is just. The secondary ingredients that are added in, we would call in English kindness or compassion. And when you blend them together, what emerges is a word that is distinctly Doing what is just, doing what is right, being firm on that, not bending on that, but also executing it with a tone that's gracious and gentle and kind and compassionate. This smoothie person that we're being called to be here and that it be evident to all is a person who does not bend, never bends on what is right and what is just, but executes that justice, particularly toward someone who's in the wrong or someone who's immature, with gentleness. What this verse doesn't say is, let your justice alone be seen. That would sound like a strict hardliner. And it doesn't say, let your gentleness alone be seen. That would sound a little bit like a spineless pushover. What it really is calling for is what is a mix of both, a just yet gentle person. Let it be known to all as they see your life that you're a just person, yet a gentle person, that you do what is right. You don't bend on what it's right, but you execute that with a tone of graciousness and compassion and kindness toward the person who must be treated with justice and rightness. Now, we drank a smoothie, so let me give you a different example, an example from baking. You've all seen, perhaps you haven't, but it's a great show, The Great British Bake Off. I don't know if you're familiar with that popular TV baking competition, but what you have is amateur bakers. And every week they compete against one another, and they bake things like pastries and cakes. And then they're judged by a panel of experts. Now, one expert is a lady called Mary Berry, just a charming lady. And she analyzes, say, a baked cake, and she is always just. She does not bend on what is right, the texture, the flavor, the combination of these ingredients as they've come together, prepared and baked in the right way. She doesn't bend on what is just and what is right. She's just. But her treatment of the amateur baker is always kind, is always compassionate. She's famous for describing an undercooked bad cake, which was rubbish, as having a soggy bottom. I don't know if you remember that, if you saw it. It's got a soggy bottom. There's too much moisture in there. It's undercooked, and so it's just all gathered at the bottom, and it doesn't pass the expert's test. But it's a beautiful, winsome way of telling the baker in a kind, gentle, and just way, this is rubbish. This doesn't pass the test. This needs to go into the bin. Mary Berry is just yet gentle. Just yet gentle. She doesn't bend on what is right. She doesn't bend on what is just by God's standards. But she doesn't break the person in the execution of that justice. She's compassionate. She's gentle. So are you just and gentle? Would anyone ever say you're a reasonable, level-headed, firm yet fair person? Work toward that. Having a reputation that all would see, let it be known that you're a just yet gentle person. That brings stability to your life. That brings stability to the lives of the people who do life around you, because they know that you're going to be just and they know that you're going to be gentle. Stability results around just and gentle Christians. So that's harmony, verses 2 and 3, mood, verse 4, temperament at the beginning of verse 5. And now let's look at prayer. Prayer. Stand stable by talking to God regularly. That's what we see at the end of verse 5 all the way through to verse 7. That you can stand stable, but you're only going to stand stable if you've got an ongoing relational, conversational walk with God. You talk regularly with Him. It's so simple. It's so beautiful. It's so important. And yet it's often so demeaned. Oh, I'll get to that at some point. Once I've tried everything else. But Paul is saying you can't have stability in your life. You can't be stable people as a church, Philippians, unless you're constantly in conversation with God. Look at the end of verse 5 through to verse 7. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another sermon there in those verses, which I am going to come back to a little bit further down the line. But today, all I want you to see is that stability comes into your life when you talk to God regularly. You know, worry and anxiety abounds. Back then, when Paul wrote in the early 60s, they had reasons to worry. Anxiety was part of life there and then too, as it is today. Life is scary, always has been. Life is dangerous. You know that. Things keep you up at night. Money worries, health worries, career worries, worries for your young kids, worries for your prodigal kids, worries about the future. There's plenty of worry to go about. Paul knows that and God knows that. And you know that. But here we're told that everything, absolutely everything, can be brought up in conversation with God. And must. And must be placed at his feet, even as a request, even as a supplication of him. There's nothing too small, there's nothing too insignificant that he doesn't want to hear from you about. He wants into your life like you want into the lives of those you love. He wants to know, even though he already knows, he wants to know from your own lips what your fears are, what your concerns are, what your worries are. He's the one who tells us in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, that we have the ability in Christ to enter into the very throne room of God with confidence, knowing that there we're going to receive and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. The believer has the right to enter into the presence of God because of their stance in Jesus Christ and make requests and supplications with confidence before him. You've been invited to talk to God regularly, 24/7, about anything, about everything. Jesus taught us to ask, to seek, and to knock. He says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He tells the story of a widow who seeks justice from an unjust judge, and she persists and she persists. And so the judge, just to get her to go away, answers her needs, meets her requests. And Jesus says, but God's not unjust. And you can come to him and knock on his door like that little persistent widow. God taught us to pray because Jesus taught us to pray because Jesus wants us to pray. God doesn't want you to live like a worrywart, right? Remember Martha and Mary, the sisters, and there's lots going on in that little interaction in Luke between these sisters and Jesus, but Martha is busy and she's concerned and she's worried, and it leads her down a path of comparison and moaning, and Jesus stops her in her tracks and says, you just need to come and spend time with me. You just need to sit here and listen and talk to me like your sister is doing, which would have gone down like a lead balloon for a sibling to be told that you need to be like your sibling. And of course, we're told here at the end of verse 5 that the Lord is near. He is present. He is available. He is at hand. He is there. That's why I believe the Lord is near part of verse 5 really falls into the next little section, verses 6, and then on into verse 7. Don't worry. Be prayerful. And yes, the scriptures elsewhere teach that the Lord is near in the sense of chronology, right? That the Lord is coming back. He's near. He's soon coming back. But here I think it speaks of proximity spatially. He's there. He's here. He's within reach. Talk to him. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. When worry begins to rise high in your life, you need to get low onto your knees in prayer before God. But make sure that you do it with the right posture of the heart, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, Paul says here, not grumbling and moaning, with gratitude. You're not demanding of God like you're some sort of spoiled nepo child. You're requesting of God like a respectful, submissive child of God. And the result, look at verse 7, peace. God sends peace. God sends peace to those who bring their worries in prayer to him. A peace that is beyond comprehension begins to bubble up in your being because you're in the presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, he calms, he soothes. Now the worry might try and come back. Well, then you get back on your knees. The peace of God is available to you. Like another beautiful song of the faith that was passed on to us by those who have gone before says, and I'll spare you the pain of listening to me sing twice. What a friend we have in Jesus. It's right out of these verses. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Beautiful song that those who have walked with God before us in God's word passed on to us to sing so that we remember truth. Prayer stabilizes your life. It's why our reformer Martin Luther, that we've mentioned so many times, exclaimed at one point, and the visual says it so well for me. He says, "Oh, if only I could pray the way the dog watches the meat." Isn't that so good? We've got a dog at home. The way the dog watches its bowl of food, oh, may I pray with such intensity, with such focus. And you can. And when you do, you stand more stable in life. So stand stable by talking to God regularly. He is near. He's just a few words away. The fifth stabilizer concerns your thoughts. Told you it'd be rapid fire. We're moving through these quite quickly. And it comes at us in verse 8. But it speaks to your mind. Stand stable by meditating on good thoughts. Stand steady, stand stable by meditating, by reflecting on good thoughts. Fill your mind with virtuous thoughts. Look at verse 8. Rapid fire of virtues are presented there, and then what to do with them comes at the end. Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things. The dwell or think about these things, on these things, is the main push of this verse, of verse 8. It's mull those things over in your head. Let those virtuous good thoughts find a home, find a residence in your head. It's a call to meditate, to reflect as you go about your day on the right stuff. You know, you spend a lot of time in your head. You do. You spend most of your time in your head. Reflect well in there is what Paul says. Meditate, not as in the bald Eastern monk in a frock up a mountain does, trying to empty his head of stuff, but meditate as in the biblical understanding of meditation, like Psalm 1, which is to fill up your head with truth. Sit in those truths from the scriptures. You know, I'm always reminded at this point of little Johnny. Little Johnny went home to his mom one day and he said, "Mommy, my tummy is sore." And his mom said, "Well, it's because your tummy is empty, Johnny. Once you put something in there, you'll feel better." And so he did. He had a bite to eat. And that evening, they got a knock on the door, and it was the pastor who came around to visit, pastoral visit at home. And as they sat, the adults sat and chatted, little Johnny played at their feet on the carpet with his toys. And as the night unfolded, the pastor developed a sore head. And as soon as little Johnny heard that he had a sore head, he said, "Well, my mommy believes your head is sore, Pastor, because it's empty. Put something in there and you'll feel better." But to meditate, to reflect, is to put good somethings into your head, because you live in that space all the time. Your brain is an incredible organ. A remarkable organ. Think about all that it's coordinating right now as you sit and listen. It's coordinating automatically without you consciously having to tell it to. It's coordinating your breathing. It's coordinating your heartbeats. It's processing thousands and thousands of thoughts and words in strange accents. It's all flowing constantly through your brain, and you're trying to make sense of it, and it does a remarkable job. Your brain is full of intelligence. There are batches that aren't intelligence. You know that. But it's a remarkable organ. And take your body, just your body in general. Your brain knows exactly how everything in your body works. There's some sort of archive in there that knows how every single cell in your body works. And so you don't have to go, "Okay, time to breathe. Time to breathe again. Time to have a heartbeat. Time to have a heartbeat again. Time to see, you don't have to do any of that. Your brain has the know-how on how you work. So years ago in school, in high school, I remember sitting, having to do a test, an exam in biology. And I wasn't very confident. So I prayed to the Lord, "Lord, my brain knows how every single cell in my body and every single organ works. That information is in here. I just can't access it. So would you please, Lord, in your mercy, give me one-time access to that file?" In Jesus' name. Right? Pray and everything. I don't think it went too well. I mean, my career didn't go down the sciences, so it probably didn't go too well. But that was not on him, on me. It was on me. The brain's an incredible organ. But it's a dangerous organ. Your mind is dangerous because your mind is constantly hungry, and easily poisoned, and easily hacked. So you have to watch what you feed it. You have to watch what you expose your brain, your mind to. That's why Paul is saying here through these beautiful words, feed it good stuff. Feed your brain, your mind, good stuff. He mentions seven virtues there that we read. Feed it truth. Truth matters. There's a whole bunch of lies flying out about you that you don't know are lies. Make sure that you can discern what is true and what is not true, and make sure you feed it truth. Feed it whatever is honorable. That's what's sacred, what's noble. Feed it whatever is right. That is what's just and what's proper according to God. Feed it what's pure. That means what's morally clean. There's filth out there. Don't feed it filth. Feed it what's morally pure and clean. Feed it whatever's lovely, what's beautiful. Feed it what's of good repute, what's worth admiring, what's not shameful. Feed it what's excellent. High caliber thoughts. Feed it high caliber thoughts. Feed it whatever is praiseworthy. Stuff worth celebrating, feed it that. Spend your time fixating your mind on that stuff, Paul says. which means that you have to be a filter of what goes in. You have to be a filter of what goes in. You have to discipline yourself to make sure that you only expose your attention toward that which is virtuous. That you have to watch what you scroll on social media and on your phone. That you have to watch what you watch on TV. You've got to filter that stuff. It means that you have to fend off all that tries to get in that shouldn't be in, that you've actively to stop the wrong stuff from taking up residence in your head, putting its feet up, as it were, and saying, I'm here, I'm staying, this is where I live. You've got to fend that stuff off. You've got to know that it's rubbish and put it in the bin. It means that you have to fill it with the right stuff, with God's word, with truth, with the songs that the ones who've gone before us have passed on to us, so that when you're going throughout your day, they pop into your head and you join in this chorus of praise that you didn't plan to, but it's in there. It takes effort. That's why I think Paul to the Roman church tells them in Romans 12 that part of their transformation and their discipleship is the renewing of their minds. The mind is the gateway to the heart, and the heart is the control center of what you will pursue in life. That's why to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, take every thought captive. Martin Luther again, he says it so visually. He says, you cannot prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from building a nest in your hair. It's so good. Fly around, that's fine, but go on past me. You're not living here. You're not setting up residence here, is what he's saying. So you let lies and ugly, bad thoughts, and most of them are self-inflicted, just fly on by. Stand stable by meditating on good, virtuous thoughts. Stability results from good, truth thinking. Finally, sixth, your actions, your doings. Stand stable by practicing truth. Stand stable by doing truth, by actually executing the truth that you've allowed to dwell in your head to make its way out into your hands and your feet. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that I just quoted, take every thought captive. That doesn't stop there. That phrase continues to say, and make it obedient to the Lord. It's kind of like a combination of verses 8 and verse 9 here. Think the right thoughts and then go and practice that in life. It's what James calls being doers, not just hearers of the word. To live out the virtues. Look at verse 9 very, very quickly. The things that you have learned, the things that you have received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I think what we have here is the holy word and holy habits and holy people for holy living. It's beautifully arranged by Paul. The things that you have learned refers back to the holy words, to the scriptures, to the Bible. You learned truth, Philippians. You've sat under the teachings, in their case, of the Old Testament. For us, of course, it includes the New Testament, finalized and canonized, but it's important then, and it's important today, that we sit under the Word of God to learn truth. The things received were holy habits. The traditions that the Philippians had inherited from those who had gone before them that may not at that point yet be scripture. Remember, the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, are still being written at that point. And so they're receiving things like hymns, remember, chapter 2, a hymn. They've received that from those who have gone before. Habits like going to church. For them, it became the Sunday, which is what it was for us. But the people of God in Israel, they celebrated coming together on the Sabbath, right? For us, it's a tradition that's been passed on, albeit in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been shifted to the Lord's Day, which is Sunday for us. But it's a tradition. It is a good tradition that we've received to gather as God's people on a Sunday morning to worship and to sit under the Word. What a great tradition. Or to go to a Sunday adult fellowship. Or to go to a small group. There's not necessarily chapter and verse dictating that you should do that, but it's a great tradition that we have received so that we would grow. The things that you've heard and seen in me refer to clearly to holy people. Paul, in this case, is saying the stuff you heard from my mouth, the stuff that you saw in my life, make sure that you take note of that. But in chapter 2, he talked about Christ. In chapter 2, he talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, he talked about himself, Paul, substantially. But he also said in verse 17, and there's others among you that are holy people walking with God. Listen to them. Walk like they walked. Listen to their advice. Watch them live life. The Holy Scriptures learned and the holy habits received and the hearing and seeing God's holy people live life well, all of that is beneficial to you with the idea of helping you practice these things, holy living. God wants you to practice these things. He wants you to do truth God's way. He wants you to live it out. That's the whole point of the letter, remember. Conduct, citizen living, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what being part of a local church includes, right? Like we're doing this morning, sitting under God's word, having fellowship together, singing praises to the Lord so that we learn how to live well, which means faithfully to the God we follow, to Jesus Christ. You know, it's been three and a half years or so that I've been the assistant to the assistant to the assistant assistant flag football team. Currently, it's U10, they're under 10. But when we started, they were like little guys, like really little guys, under six. And they're getting really good. You know, it's been three plus years of drill after drill, week after week, expositing for them the tree routes, right? All the different plays, all the different positions. Ultimately, it's been 3.5 years of pretty much often herding distracted cats, wiping tears and tying shoelaces and barking orders at them to stop kicking the fire ant mounds on the field. Like just a few weeks ago, I eyeballed a whole colony of fire ants just flying past my head because one of the kids saw it and just kicked it as hard as he could. But now they're slick and now they're fast and now they can catch. And now they're stable players. And last night, we ended the season with a perfect season. 8-0. 8 wins. Yes, thank you. What did it? Practice. 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 Practicing these football basic things. It shows up in the rest of your life as you move on from that. They learned, they received, they saw what the coaches taught them and said to them, and they did them. Don't underestimate how much what you do affects you continuing to do what you do. You stand stable by practicing truth. You're always doing something. So do some more truth. Stability results from practical Christians for you, for those around you, and for the society in which you live. So as we close, don't miss the results. So very, very quickly, at some point, go back to verse 7 and then go back to verse 9. The results of standing stable are beautiful. Verse 7, the peace of God comes. The protection of God comes over your life. Verse 9, the God of peace comes. God himself shows up. His presence comes into your life, like Martin Luther wrote, and we sang a few moments ago, a mighty fortress is our God. He is a stronghold in jittery days. In the Lord, and in the Lord alone, stability is possible in your life. Remember, when you fill your home, or when they filled Philippi, and when we fill Frisco or Texas or all of the world with grateful, maturing, gospel-focused, heavenly-minded, reputable, you before me, humble, participating, serving, sacrificing, gospel-living, and stable, steady Christians, the kingdom of God is put on display on earth. Life as Christ becomes evident to all around you and begins to draw others into the loving arms of God. So stand firm. Stand stable. Assume the tackle-ready position this week in life. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to stand together and sing in closing once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter from you that you've preserved for us. Lord, I pray that you would take what's been said, that you would just water it in our hearts and produce fruit for your glory in our lives this week. We love you. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we've gathered. Amen.